You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
You know, so the next scene we get at the end of chapter 2 is Abner and some of his army and Joab and some of David's army. They come together at this pool of Gibeon. And we're told that, you know, these two armies are kind of sitting across the pool from each other. And Abner says to Joab, hey, let's see the young men compete. And Joab agrees, and it all sounds pretty casual, kind of like the ping pong game, you know. But like what follows kind of reveals, no, this isn't ping pong. This isn't like a flag football game. Because, I mean, you got 12 guys from Abner's army, 12 guys from David's army, and they kind of match up individually. And like in a moment, all 24 young men are dead. You know, kind of like each grasping each other by the head, thrusting with the sword, kind of all simultaneously. And in a moment, you have 24 dead young men. And, you know, these guys are friends and cousins and brothers, and, you know, they know each other. And you can just imagine kind of the emotion and the pain, and not surprising that, you know, a fierce battle breaks out between these two armies. And David's army wins a decisive battle. I mean, David's army loses 20 men, including these 12 who die initially. And Abner's army, 360 men dead. But in the process of that, Joab's brother Asahel is killed by Abner. And just to kind of give you a little background on who, you know, some of these guys are, Joab and Abner and Abishai and Asahel. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, they're brothers. These guys are nephews of King David. They're the sons of his sister Zariah. And all three of these guys, just like unbelievable warriors, like studs of warriors. Joab, probably the most of all. But Abishai and Asahel are both named among David's 37 mighty men. If you know that scripture in 2 Samuel 23, it used to be one of my favorites as a kid, you know, this little passage that just kind of records like the supernatural acts of valor and just, you know, a war that these mighty men perform. And Abishai is kind of identified as one of the most elite of this group of men. It's said about Abishai that he took on 300 men with nothing but a spear and killed them all. And I don't know how you do that, but again, that's what kind of guy Abishai is. And his brother Asahel, maybe a little further down in that pecking order, but also named among this supernaturally elite group of warriors. But to give you an idea of what kind of guy Abner is, in this battle, Asahel is chasing Abner down, and he's catching up to him because we find that Asahel's a really fast guy. And so Abner, you know, turns around and says, hey, you know, like back off, because I really don't want to have to kill you. I really don't want to have to face your brother Joab if I do kill you. But Asahel, he doesn't back off. And sure enough, Abner kills him. And I mean, again, Asahel is no helpless little guy. He's one of David's 37 mighty men, and it seems like no big deal for Abner to take him out. Kind of gives you an idea what kind of guy Abner is. And yet, the guy that Abner's concerned about, it's Joab. And so to kind of, you know, kind of set the stage, that's who these guys are, just some mighty warriors, some strong men, some powerful men. And we get to tonight's passage in chapter 3. Before we get into it, why don't we just pray together? Lord, as we open your word, we're just asking for your help to be able to understand it. Lord, to pull from it what you want us to see. To have eyes and ears to hear it, be able to take it into our hearts. And so, God, we're asking for your help tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you're there with me in verse 1, it says, Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And, you know, by the time we get here to chapter 3, kind of the events that we just talked about at the end of chapter 2, and through this chapter 3, it's about 7.5 years. So about 7.5 years of civil war. And, you know, from the time that Abner and Joab said, hey, let's see these, you know, see these young men compete, man, ever since then, for 7.5 years, like, Jews have been killing their own brothers. A tragedy. And then the rest of the verse says, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And in the midst of all this mess, you know, we see evidence that, you know, that God is at work. In the midst of, you know, all the, like, the terrible choices, the sin, the treachery, the good choices, the bad, in the midst of all of it, man, we see that God is in control, that he's sovereign, that he still keeps his promises. I mean, God has anointed David as king over all of Israel, and he is going to bring David safely to the throne in his perfect timing, despite all the efforts of some really powerful men to either prevent it or hasten it or get in the way of it, whatever. In the middle of all this mess, and in this, at the same time giving free will, God is still in control. He's directing all of it. And even that is just a tiny fraction of what God is up to. You know, like, we're focused on David because he's our main character. And, you know, we kind of need a main character because that's, we can only focus, at least I can, just like one thing at a time, one guy at a time. But God's not like us. Man, he is sovereign over every man, like the intimate details of every man, every woman, every child, every animal, every insect. You know, like Jesus says of the billions maybe of sparrows, Jesus says there's not one sparrow that falls to the ground apart from him knowing about it, allowing it. And that's how intimately involved he is. And, you know, I don't know, you know, how exactly you characterize that. I don't know if it's like capacity or intelligence, power, wisdom, like the combination of all of it that equals his sovereignty. Like if you try to consider it, it's beyond fathoming. But I find it incredibly comforting. You know, I don't have to be a King David. You know, I don't have to be the Apostle Paul for Jesus to know me personally, to have a purpose for my life. And to be able to work, you know, all things together for good in my life and in your life, because we love him and we're called according to his purpose. His eyes are upon me. His eyes are on you. And, you know, sometimes the circumstances we find ourselves in, the messy, you know, kind of just crazy circumstances we find ourselves in, sometimes as a result of just our own bad decisions, man, we can be confident that he is in control. He's sovereign. He's working. And he keeps his promises. And despite all that's going on in Israel here and all the actions and efforts of men, God's still on the throne. He is still directing traffic. He's growing the influence of David and weakening the house of Saul. And so we get to verse 2. It says, we'll go faster as we go here. Sons were born to David in Hebron. And I'll just try to stumble through some of these names. It says, his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. And so, you know, we see, in addition to some crazy names, that David now has six sons by six different wives. And that's four wives more than the last time we checked in with him. And, you know, we see that we see that David is multiplying wives to himself. And, you know, that's something that God had said not to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had said specifically to kings, like, don't multiply wives to yourself, lest your heart depart from me. And, you know, culturally, like, super normal, super acceptable for kings to have multiple wives. It would have been probably really unusual for a king not to. And, you know, you can see why. I mean, it would help them form strategic alliances. I'm sure for a king, you know, like the opportunity to indulge his fleshly desire. I'm sure having a lot of wives was some sort of reflection of, you know, power and influence, and very normal. But God had still said, hey, don't do this. And man, there's just no shortage of ways we can relate to that today. Just things that seem normal, things that our worldly culture says are fine, just clashing with the ways of God. And you know, it's interesting that the Bible, it doesn't provide any real like moral commentary on David's actions here. It doesn't describe any judgment from God. In fact, as we just read, the house of David is growing stronger, like he's succeeding. And all the while, he's got this, you know, he's got this area of disobedience running unchecked. And, you know, sometimes I kind of wish that, you know, like when I sinned, that there was like an immediate consequence, like obviously nothing too bad, but, you know, like, you know, just some form of like slap on the wrist from God as soon as like thoughts turn towards sin. It seems like it'd be so much easier to stop sinning, you know, like you sin and boom, you get zapped. And, you know, you do something good and, you know, immediate reward, like ice cream cone. But that's, you know, that's not how God works in our lives. That's not who he is. Karma is not true. And that kind of obedience, it wouldn't require any kind of faith, and it wouldn't require any kind of genuine love of God. But it is possible to think sometimes, you know, we sin, and it's possible to think sometimes like, you know, whoa, no bolt of lightning. Like nothing happened. Everything's still going great. You know, business is doing fine. Family seems to be doing fine. Maybe not that big a deal. You know, maybe God's not really paying attention. I mean, I think we know that's not true, but somehow it registers like, hey, maybe this isn't that big a deal. The reality, though, is sin is serious. Like, it is deadly serious. Of course, we have this incredibly gracious God. But even sin that God forgives is deadly serious. And we see, you know, in David's life, the heavy price, the high price he pays for the very choice that's represented by these few verses. You know, of the six sons who are named, three of them fall into just some incredible wickedness that will break their dad's heart. Amnon, the oldest, he raped his sister Tamar, and then he was murdered by his brother. Absalom was that brother who murdered him. And then Absalom, you know, goes on to try to take his dad's throne. And in the process of that, tries to murder his dad. Adonijah also betrays his dad, tries to take his throne, sleeps with his concubines. I mean, just some crazy stuff. I mean, if any one of those things happened in your family, I mean, it'd just be absolutely terrible. And the fruit of this same decision is seen in his son Solomon's life. Like Solomon, kind of seeing what's going on in his dad's home, takes it even one step further. And sometimes that's what happens in our homes. You know, the sin that we kind of thought we had under control, our kids take even one step further. And man, not even the wisest guy in the world could escape the ravaging effects of sin. Into Solomon's life finds him worshiping false gods and idols of his many foreign wives, which is the very thing that God warned about in Deuteronomy. Like, don't multiply wives to yourself, lest your heart depart from me. Man, it's just an encouragement to take sin seriously. An encouragement, man, not to let any justification, cultural other or otherwise, to keep us from obeying God and following his ways. In verse 6, the story turns back to Abner. And it says, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And so, Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with his dad's concubine. I'm undoubtedly more concerned for what that means for him rather than the actual morality of it. He's afraid that Abner's positioning himself to take over the kingdom, and he probably is. You know, I think probably at this point Abner's grown a little tired of the puppet, and he's ready for a little more power. And Abner doesn't deny the act, but he gets absolutely indignant that this wormy guy, Ishbosheth, would dare accuse him, the guy who put him in power, has kept him in power, that he would accuse him of anything, that he'd have the gall to call him out. And Abner gets angry enough to say kind of like, that's it. I'm gonna make you pay and show you who's really in charge here. And, I know that, that's one way of looking at it. I know there can be a number of motives assigned to Abner here, including, maybe this kind of change in direction from Abner is real repentance, that he has kind of seen the error and is now kind of trying to get lined up with God. But personally, I see Abner acting a little bit like a spoiled child here, although, he's a really big, scary, strong child. He's been pursuing his own self-interest since the day that King Saul died. It's interesting that he reveals in this little tirade that he has known all along that God promised the throne of Israel to David. And when you think about what that means, you realize, like, this 7.5 war, he's not been fighting this war against David. He's been fighting this war that he's losing against God. And maybe he just didn't want to believe it. I don't know. On one hand, you say, how would that happen? How would a guy ever make that kind of decision? And yet, I know personally how easy it is to let self-interest sometimes, selfish ambition, get in the way of what I know to be true, of what God says is true. Maybe it doesn't seem like a big deal at the time, but it is a very big deal. James chapter 3, verse 13. Coming up on your screen, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And meekness, is like the opposite of self-promotion. It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." And, it doesn't seem like self-interest, selfish ambition, even envy are like that big a deal. I mean, those are things that we can actually value. Like if you've got a business and you're looking to hire a young man who's ambitious, even selfishly ambitious, motivated to get ahead and motivated for financial reward, that can actually seem like a strength to us. And I think that's why James calls it here earthly. Like that's worldly. That's what the world values. But it's not benign. It's not no big deal. James tells us it's actually demonic. And he goes on to say, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And that seems like exactly what we're seeing week after week in some of these stories, like confusion and every evil thing, sometimes just a mess. It's totally predictable that Saul would have tried to hold on to his throne, that he would do anything to try to maintain his position as king. That doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. After God had told him, "No, I've taken the throne from you and given it to David." I mean, imagine how much different this whole story could have been if after God had told Saul that, he just repented and got himself in line with God's will and, you know, facilitated like an immediate transition of the kingdom to David. I mean, imagine how much better that would have worked out for Saul, for the kingdom, for everyone. In this story we're looking at tonight, you know, Abner, who knew God's will for David, imagine if he had, upon Saul's death, used this influence he had to bring the kingdom to David, you know, participating in what God was doing. And even though it might have cost him the position of power he wanted, he might very well have come in second place in that scenario to Joab. Still, man, the beautiful fruit, I think, in his life, in the nation's life, we'd be reading a very different story here. But instead, you know, because of their selfish ambition and envy, these men made predictable, like worldly decisions just to promote their own self-interest. And the results are devastating. Confusion and every evil thing. Abner's simple decision just, you know, not to line himself up with what he knew to be God's will when Saul died, I mean, it has resulted in the deaths of hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands and thousands of his Jewish brothers over this 7.5 year civil war. And ultimately, it's going to cost him his life, as we're going to see tonight. And, you know, that passage in James 3 goes on to say, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And, you know, that kind of wisdom, man, that doesn't come natural to us. Those are not character traits that the world values too much. You know, that's probably not going to sell on your resume. I don't think anybody walks into an interview and says, yeah, my greatest strength, I am really willing to yield. And, you know, David, he's not walking this out perfectly. But, you know, if we had time to kind of match up, even the story we've seen so far, if we took the time to like match up his decisions and his actions and his heart, I think we'd see a flawed man trying to walk in God's wisdom. At times, man, making decisions that no one else seems to get, that no one else understands, just in order to please God, because he really genuinely trusts that God has him, that God will help him, that God will save him, that God will direct his life. And I guess we got to ask ourselves, when was the last time we made a decision that everyone around us didn't understand, because it didn't help our own self-interest, even if it was genuine self-interest, but just simply to please God, simply to walk in his wisdom, because we trust that he's got us, that he's really our defense. I think we see, you know, in this passage, like God's wisdom and worldly wisdom are opposed to each other. And if we're going to walk in God's wisdom, that should not be an uncommon occurrence in our life, that, you know, we're kind of facing that dilemma in our decision making. On to verse 12, it says, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you, and to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you. And, you know, here we see, you know, Abner is following through on his threat to Ish-bosheth. He goes to David and says, yeah, let's make a deal. Let's come to terms here. And, you know, I kind of feel like if Abner really has repented, if he really is wanting to get in line with God's will, he doesn't necessarily need to make a deal with David. Just go do it. You know, maybe he would tell David his intentions, but no need to have an agreement with David. And we aren't told what David's side of this bargain is, if any. But I'm guessing Abner's selfish ambition has not been completely put down here. But nevertheless, David says, yeah, I'll make a deal with you. Still in verse 13, David says, one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. I think he actually paid 200 foreskins. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And this poor guy just returned. It's a pretty sad scene, with this guy, McCall's husband just kind of following along behind her. Abner's such a powerful guy. There's literally nothing he can do. And so when Abner says, you're done, he just turns away. But keep in mind, Paltiel should have never gotten involved with Michal in the first place. She was David's wife. No matter what reason Saul gave for bringing her to him, Paltiel should have known, I think he did know, that she was David's wife, and there was no certificate of divorce from David. And, you give your heart to someone that you have no business getting involved with, according to God's word and his will, man, it's like heartbreak is just around the corner. And without spending a lot of time getting into, who was right and who was wrong here, I think the thing that really stands out to me is that as soon as you get away from God's beautiful design for marriage, it's a design that he patterned after Christ and the church. Like, that's how important it is to him, that our marriages would look like the relationship that Christ has with his church, that the two would become one flesh. And as soon as you get away from that in any form or fashion, man, it can easily turn into a heartbreaking mess for anyone close to it. And, when you consider, these three people, David, Michal, and Paltiel, man, a lot of emotion, a lot of pain. David, I'm sure he loved Michal and was hurt when Saul took her from him. And Michal, we know that when she married David, she loved him. Helped David get away from Saul when Saul was pursuing David. And she must have felt totally abandoned when David fled from Saul and didn't take her with him. And Paltiel, whether he should have or not, he's fallen in love with Michal. And so what you have here is just a lot of heartbreak, a lot of mess. But God's heart is for marriage. Like, he loves marriage. I mean, it was his idea. It's an incredible gift from him. If we walk in the way that God intended and in the way that God instructs us. But as soon as we get away from that, man, as soon as we deviate a little bit from that, man, it can be the source of a lot of pain. And moving on, we see Abner following through on his agreement with David in verse 17. It says, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And, the statement by Abner to the elders of Israel reveals a couple of things. First, it reveals that these leaders of Israel, they knew that God had promised the throne of Israel to David. And second, it revealed that at times during this 7.5-year civil war, these leaders of Israel had wanted to make David their king. They just never followed through and done it for whatever reason. Maybe Abner was, his influence was too strong and prevented them. Maybe there was still some residual loyalty to the house of Saul. But whatever the reason, even though they knew it was God's will, and even though they'd wanted to in times past, they just hadn't done it. And so Abner offers some spot-on advice, and he says, now then, do it. And, I think the application of this statement is equally appropriate for us, because there is a rightful king. His name is Jesus. And many, I think, know in their hearts, at least to some extent, that this is true. And many have come close even to considering making him their king, but just maybe not yet, not now, for whatever reason. Maybe too in love with sin, maybe just apathetic, maybe anesthetized by just the busyness of life to actually follow through, or maybe, some territory has been given to him, like the nation of Israel. Maybe like this little town, Hebron, has been given to him, the tribe of Judah. But he hasn't been given all of your life. Your whole life hasn't been surrendered to him. Maybe you're afraid of what would happen if you actually did completely surrender your life to Jesus. I can relate to that. I mean, that's part of my testimony. When I was about 30 years old, I mean, I'd known Jesus for many years, but I came to realize that I really hadn't surrendered every part of my life to Jesus. And I was actually afraid, like, what would happen? What would happen in my life if I did? And crazy that I would think that, because I was in the middle of my own sort of confusion and every evil thing as a result of my own selfish ambition. I had a mess going on, and yet somehow, like, still afraid to surrender my selfish ambition and make Jesus completely Lord. And so I'd ask, have you fully surrendered your life, all of it, to the rightful King? Man, your answer to that question is the most important issue in life. And man, if you haven't, if you recognize in the genuineness of your heart that you haven't for any reason, man, I would encourage you, don't put that off. Now then, do it. Verse 19, it says, "And Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in peace." And so it seems like Abner actually does have the influence to deliver on his side of the deal. The leaders of Israel and Benjamin, they want to come under David's lordship to make him their king. And so David receives these guys and makes him a big feast. Again, it's unclear what, if anything, David offered to Abner in exchange for this, but he sends Abner on his way to go make it happen. And then we get a little more intrigue. Verse 22, "At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. Joab had just missed him. And when Joab and all the troops that were with them had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king and he sent him away and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing.'" And, Abner, I don't think, is the only commander who's grown in power, because here we see Joab speaking to his king, David, a little harshly. And I think allegedly raising a concern for David's safety, which I think is probably a concern that doesn't even rank among his top two concerns, which number one would be revenge for the killing of his brother Asahel. And then also his concern that the deal that David just made with Abner might cost him his own position of power. And so verse 26, "When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it." The author makes sure that we know this. "Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." And so, Joab goes behind David's back, and somehow, maybe with the newfound trust between these opposing factions, he's able to coerce Abner to come back and somehow gets him in a position where he kills him. I'm sure not easy to pull one over on a guy like Abner, and yet Joab's able to do that. And here the Bible gives us his real motive, which isn't to defend David, but it's revenge. For the killing of his brother Asahel, despite the fact that, man, Abner killed Asahel reluctantly in a fair fight and in the heat of battle. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever. Of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, let it rest on the head of Joab and all of his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." I mean, that's quite a curse that he puts there on Joab. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And, you know, here we find that, you know, Abishai, that stud of a guy, Abishai, is also involved in this. And again, their motive is repeated, which is just simply revenge. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Kind of like, you know, Abner was just like too much of a man. I think David had a lot of respect for the qualities that Abner possessed, a powerful man, an incredible warrior, and he's just like, man, it's not right, it's not fair to have been killed in such a weak fashion. And then it says, the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And, you know, the writer of 2 Samuel goes to great lengths to let us know that David truly was innocent of Abner's death, and he didn't approve of it after the fact in any way. And David himself goes to great lengths to demonstrate this same thing. I think he wanted it to be clear that he wasn't participating in unrighteousness. His kingdom wasn't rejoicing in unrighteousness. And the people believed him. And it says that it pleased them. I think they wanted to follow a king who wanted to do the right thing. Verse 38 says, "Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" And, you know, this is pretty interesting, I think. You know, we saw that Ishbosheth was too weak to deal with Abner when he believed he'd essentially committed a capital crime when he slept with Saul's concubine. But that's not really a surprise because Ishbosheth was weak. I mean, without Abner, Ishbosheth had no hope of holding on to his throne. But here we find that our guy, King David, you know, like David, he's not weak. You know, David, who slew Goliath, is saying about himself that he's too weak to deal with Joab and Abishai. I mean, you know, these guys have committed what may be, in fact, murder. And David, as the king, has some responsibility to bring justice. But, you know, this is like Joab, and this is Abishai. I mean, this is David's, I mean, with Joab, like his undefeated general. Impossible, I think, to overstate, like, what kind of a man Joab was. And then Abishai, a guy who could take on 300 men with nothing more than a spear. I mean, I think David wants these guys, needs these guys. They're his strength, or so it's possible to think. There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon on your screens. It says, "Yeah, it is where the flesh is strong that we are weak." I mean, that's an unexpected truth. I don't think it's really intuitive, but I encourage you to consider that statement. Joab and Abishai were David's strength in the flesh. And when you put your trust in the strength of the flesh, man, you're going to have a hard time managing it. You won't be able to manage it. Jeremiah 17 on your screens. I love this passage. This is an amazing passage. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And I love the truth of that, because, man, that's profound truth. And just the visual picture of that, like, man, what do you want to be? Like this little shrub out in this parched desert, because you're putting your trust in just the strength of the flesh? Or do you want to be this like oak, like planted by a river that's bearing fruit? I guess that the oak fruit may not work, but you get what I mean, like this tree of substance because you trust in the Lord. That's an amazing truth. You know, I think it'd be pretty easy to feel secure with guys like Joab and Abishai, you know, totally committed to you, watching your back, you know, having your back. And I think today, in maybe a little gentler world, less so all the time, but rather than warriors to defend us from enemies, we're looking for security in other ways. And I think, you know, financial strength is probably one of the key ways we can do that. And it can be our wealth that we're looking to, either thinking that what we have is enough to make us secure, or, man, if we could just get a little more, if we could just have a little more, then we'd be okay. But it's the exact same issue. And Proverbs 18 on your screen, this is another very cool passage. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. The rich think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. And, you know, it doesn't need a lot of commentary. Like, real safety comes from trusting God, from running to him. But we can easily put our trust in other things, other men, money, like our own abilities and talents. But that kind of security only exists in our imagination. It's not real. Like, it seems more real to us because it's tangible. It can be seen. But it's interesting that the only kind of security that is real can't be seen. It requires faith. And so we see David perhaps stumbling. I mean, I'm obviously maybe reading a little bit in. I mean, there may be other views of what David's doing here, but I see David stumbling a little bit here, not dealing with Joab and Abishai. But that's not the pattern of David's life. More like the snapshot, not the video. And I mean, so much so that I think if in fact this is true, that he's not stepping up, that he's too weak to step up, I think that comes as a pretty big surprise to us, because most of what we see in David's life is a guy who is willing to step up, whose incredible faith in God results in decisions and actions which go against what would otherwise, you know, come natural. I mean, he's the only guy who looks at Goliath and says, hey, it doesn't matter how big you are, how strong you are, how big that spear you're wielding is. If God's with me, that's all irrelevant. He's a guy who, when he gets not just one, but two chances to take out Saul, and all his guys are like, this is it. This is our chance. Like, we can stop running now. Let's do this. David's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to disobey God. I'm going to wait for God to bring this to me in his timing. And I think we see that heart still evident here. And I think largely evident by what's notably missing from this chapter. And that's, you know, the 7.5 period of time that we're looking at. There's no record of David like scheming to take the kingdom or trying to take it by force. And that's what we'd expect. You know, just like Saul's decisions and Abner's decisions are like very predictable on the basis of self-interest, I think it would be similarly predictable to see David just like working and battling and scheming to try to take the throne in Israel, but we don't. It's not there. And the reason is that David is trusting God. He's trusting God to keep his promises. He's trusting God to deliver it in his own perfect timing. And that's pretty amazing. You know, it's easy to say those things, but like when you actually think about that kind of faith in your own life, that's genuine faith. That's real faith. And in God's kingdom, that kind of faith is more valuable than gold. And so wrapping up here, you know, I'm praying that even just one of the things we've looked at tonight that God's using in your heart to convict or maybe to encourage you. maybe the reminder that God is in control, not just of the whole world, which he is, but he's in control in your life. He's sovereign in your life, knows exactly what's going on in your life. None of that's taken him by surprise, and he keeps his promises. Or the encouragement to root out sin in your life, not to justify it or coddle it or minimize it because you haven't yet experienced God's discipline, but to call it what it is and repent. Man, how amazing it is that we have a God who doesn't resist a humble and a contrite spirit, just wants us to be honest about our sin, and he forgives us. And he's able to give us victory over sin. Or the Bible's unmasking of what our selfish ambition really is. It's not no big deal the way we're inclined to think. It's actually demonic wisdom that will lead to confusion and every evil thing. You know, Pastor Dave and JC both talked about how to discern God's will for your life. And they gave us four questions to consider and to ask yourself. The number one question, is it self-serving? Number two question is, does it line up with all of God's word? And again, just those two simple principles. Imagine if Saul or Abner had asked themselves those two questions and had the faith to actually follow through on the obvious answer. Or maybe number four, the urgent call to fully surrender your life completely to Jesus. You know he's the rightful king. You maybe have come close to doing it at times in your life. I mean, maybe you've tried everything else and you recognize, because if you have tried anything else, you recognize everything else comes short. And you've come to recognize, like Peter, that, man, Lord, where else would we go? Only you have the words that lead to life. And so if that's you, man, don't put it off. Now then, do it. And lastly, don't put your trust in the strength of the flesh. Maybe worthwhile to spend a little time thinking what that might be in your life that has maybe captured some of your trust, some of what you might be putting security in. But rather, let your trust be placed fully in God, who is completely trustworthy. And man, let that trust result in the type of faith that obeys him, even when it's the last thing it seems like you should be doing, when your flesh is like screaming against it and everybody else thinks maybe you're crazy. Let it be that kind of faith, like genuine faith. And so, you know, may we take these things to heart, that we'd be men who are teachable and transformed by God's word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, gosh, we just thank you for who you are. And we recognize, man, we fall short in so many of these areas, but we're just asking you for help. And Lord, we need you. And we thank you for what an amazing God you are. And I pray that, Lord, as we all go into small groups and discuss your word together, that you would just continue to work in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.